My watch has been playing up this past week. It's telling the right time, but it's telling me the wrong date. It's telling me it's tomorrow already. So I hope to get you home before tomorrow. So the aim of these RBT overview sermons is really to excite you about what you're going to read in the coming month, in the month of July. If you go out of here tonight saying, I can't wait to read Exodus, then it's job done. We're going to begin by rewinding back to the beginning of the story, back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Just cast your minds back. We read the book of Genesis back in April. What did we meet there in Genesis 1 and 2? God's perfect people in God's perfect place under God's perfect rule, enjoying God's perfect blessing. Back at the beginning, they enjoyed this trinity of perfect relationships. They were in a perfect relationship with a God. They were in a perfect relationship with each other. And they were in a perfect relationship with the world, the environment in which they lived. But all of that went horribly wrong when we get to Genesis chapter 3. We see the breaking of those perfect relationships as we see the breaking of that rule. God gave them a rule to obey and they chose to disobey. They chose to rebel from the loving rule, the wise rule of their loving Creator. And as a result, we see that the trinity of broken relationships, trinity of perfect relationships becoming a trinity of broken relationships. The relationship with God, broken. Relationship with each other, broken. Relationship with their world, broken. As a result, could no longer call those people perfect people. They were sinful people. They were cast out of that perfect place. They'd broken God's rule, and God replaced the blessing they enjoyed with a curse. A curse upon themselves and a curse upon their world. Then in chapter 12, God broke through with His grace. He reached out into the darkness of this world with a promise. He took hold of a man called Abraham, an idol-worshipping man. And God broke into his life and made some promises to him. He made promises about people. I will make you into a great nation. He spoke about a descendant from his own seed, in his own line. So God made a promise about people. He made a promise about a place. Go to the land that I will show you. And he talked about a blessing for the whole world as they come under the rule of this descendant of Abraham. Speaking there, of course, of the rule of Jesus, the kingdom of God as brought in by Jesus. But as we turn the page from Genesis to Exodus, let's ask the question, what of God's people? What of God's place? What of God's rule? What of God's blessing as we turn the page? Well, God's people are slaves. What of God's place? Well, they're not in the promised land, are they? They're in a different land. They're in Egypt. What about God's rule? Well, they're living under the oppressive regime, the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. And what of God's blessing? Well, I'm sure that people felt anything but blessed as they lived as slaves in that land. Anybody know what the first Hebrew word in the book of Exodus is? Anybody know? It's the word and. It's a very important word here. It's a very helpful word. It's a very poignant word "and." As we turn the page, as we see God's people as slaves, not in the place of promise, but in a far off place, as we see them under the rule of the oppressive regime of Pharaoh, as we see them feeling far from blessed, this word is very important. It's the word "and." What's that word telling us as we turn the page? The story's not finished yet. The story's not finished yet. God's not finished with them yet. There's something more. I don't know if you've ever been on a journey with the kids. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Exodus is the story of God's people, the continuing story of God's people. And if they were to ask the question, "Are we there yet?" the resounding answer comes back, "No. We're not there yet." And that "and" gives hope. There's something more. God's got something more in store. I don't know if you ever watched the film, The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. The owner of the hotel has a saying, "Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end." That's perfectly true in the Christian life. There is a perfect end. There's perfection to end with. That perfect world created in the beginning is seen in the book of Revelation at the end of the story. It'll be alright in the end, but we're not there yet. We're living between these two worlds. And just by way of application, anybody need to hear that word "and" tonight? Anybody need to be reminded that God's not finished with you yet? God's not finished with this world yet. Listen, whatever you're struggling with tonight, whatever that might be, there's grace enough from the God we meet in the Bible to speak an "and" into your story. So if we turn the page, we have an "and." We have an "and." What are you going to find as you open up the book of Exodus in July? Well, you're going to find a story of a journey. But you're going to find a great story that points to a greater story. You're going to find a great rescue that points to a greater rescue. And you're going to find a great rescuer that points to a greater rescuer. Exodus simply means departure or exit, EX, as in out of. It's the way out, and it's the continuing story, the unfolding chapter of God's story of salvation. That's what you're going to discover this coming month, the month of July. So we have a story that tells another story. It tells the story of God's greater salvation. I think you'll see your own story in here as well. You'll see the story of your own Exodus. If you're a Christian, you'll see here glimpses of your testimony of how God brought you out of slavery, how God brought you out of darkness and brought you into this new kingdom, this new direction. You're going to see your story and this greater story of God's salvation mirrored in this story. You see God give them a new start as He rescues them from slavery, gives them a new start. You're going to see them begin a difficult journey. You're going to see something of their doubts and fears. You're going to see something of their wrong turns and their detours. All of that sounds familiar already, doesn't it? We can see mirrored already our own story just in those words. But one of the things you will see as they begin this story is God with them every step of the way. It's really reassuring. Wherever you are on your journey, beginning, middle, or towards the end, remember what we said last week from the book of Deuteronomy, as they reach the edge of the promised land, Moses was able to say to these people, God carried you like a father carried his son all the way. Not part of the way, all of the way. There's a real assurance here in this journey that we can apply to our journey. What I'm planning to do tonight is to do what I did with Genesis. Okay, to put you in a helicopter and to fly you over the book of Exodus and just to point out a few things along the way. Okay, so no real time for any depth tonight. But I hope if I point out some landmarks that you'll be helped as you encounter those landmarks on your journey. Remember, at the heart of reading the Bible together are the words of Jesus. These are the scriptures that speak of me. I don't know if you've ever been on a journey with the kids and you've ever played that game, shout if you see. So if you see a list of things, shout if you see. Kind of going to be doing that tonight. So when I see certain things, I'm just going to shout, all right? Sorry, this is the slide for the last 5 minutes. We'll just skip over that. All right. Exodus 1. Okay, here we are. God's plan. Chapters 1 to 6. So as you turn the page from Genesis to Exodus, verses 1 to 7, confirm straight away that God's promise to Abraham is very much on track. God's salvation plan is on course. That's the first thing you should see from Genesis, from Exodus chapter 1. It doesn't look like it's on track. God's plan seems to be a bit of a mess. But actually, when you read the first section, verses 1 to 7, what you should see is actually God's plan is on track. Let's just see which part of the promises that he made to Abraham have been fulfilled already at this point in the story. Well, from that man had grown into a family, and that family had grown into a nation. What did God promise to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. We can see these promises beginning to be fulfilled. In fact, this nation had grown to such an extent that they were considered by the Egyptians, who were a superpower of the day, they were considered to be a threat to national security. They'd grown from a man to a family to a nation. We can see that God had a people. They were not in God's place. They were feeling the force of Pharaoh's rule. But I want you to see also, they were not without God's blessing, even where they were. They hadn't come into the full blessings of the promised land, but they were still, as a people, knowing something of God's blessing. Did you pick that up? The more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more they multiplied. In adversity, God's people grew. They knew something of God's hand and blessing upon them. That's a real lesson for us. That's a lesson really we learned last week, wasn't it? That our circumstances don't always tell the full story. So they were in slavery. Yet God, there in the midst of the darkness of their slavery, still was blessing them with growth. And that really flows from the promise he made to Abraham. So as they grew, we see Pharaoh take these desperate measures, brings them into slavery, he oppresses them, he takes these awful measures of killing male children, little boys. This is horrific. This is awful. He's a tyrant. He's a bully. Chapters 2 and 3, we see two things. Two big things. God rescues his rescuer. And then we see God preparing his rescuer. as God rescues his rescuer. There should be echoes of the Christmas story here. Think of another oppressive ruler. Think of Herod. In these Old Testament books, we encounter shadows with familiar shapes. As we read through, it's like, oh, this is kind of ringing a New Testament bell. I can see something more here. I really hope as we go through reading the Bible together over the next 3 years, that would just become a norm for us, that we more easily are able to see see Christ in these Old Testament scriptures. So God rescues his rescuer, and then he prepares his rescuer. He takes Moses out into the wilderness. Really interesting. I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. As soon as Moses arrives at the well, what does he do? He rescues. It's the first thing he does. God is preparing a rescuer. He rescues those daughters from the hands of the other shepherds. Last week we were thinking about God revealing himself to Moses in the flames. In the flames, God not only reveals his plans to Moses, but he also reveals himself. That's really what we were thinking about last week. If you missed last Sunday evening's sermon, you can listen back online. But the timing of the revelation was as important as the revelation itself. When did God reveal this name to Moses? It was at a time when he was about to rescue his people. God was saying, my name, Yahweh, is a saving name. And I forever will be associated with salvation. I am the God of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This name will be forever linked to my salvation. Whenever God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as he reaffirms those promises, it's a trigger phrase. And it should trigger in your mind thoughts of Jesus. God promised to bring through the line of Abraham a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing will come through Jesus. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Think Jesus. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord replies, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. The Lord appeared to Moses in the flames. And as he did so, he revealed himself to Moses and through the written word to us. But the greater revelation of God, not found in God revealing himself in the flame, but God revealing himself in the flesh. That encounter points us to the time when Yahweh took on flesh. John chapter 8, verse 58. You may well have read it already this month. Did it strike you as odd what Jesus said there? Before Abraham was, I am. Did that kind of capture your attention as you read through? Well, that's a really weird sentence structure. That's terrible grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that he was Yahweh in the flesh, come to reveal God the Father to us. So, chapters 1 to 6, God's plan. Chapter 7 to 14, we see God's power and we see God's purposes. We see a display of God's power in the plagues. But God also tells us of his purposes. We see something of that in chapter 9 and verse 16. If you've got a Bible open, just flick open to that. So chapter 9, verse 16. But he says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This Exodus story, this salvation story, was for the fame of God's saving name. That display of power in salvation was for the purpose of showing the world that He is the Savior. So these plagues come upon the land because Pharaoh refuses to listen to God's word through Moses and Aaron. He stubbornly refuses, so plague after plague comes, and he intensifies his hostility towards God's people. So it doesn't start out too well for Moses. And there's this kind of power struggle that's happening between Pharaoh and God. And each time God intensifies his display of power against Pharaoh, he's showing Pharaoh and us who's really boss, who's really in control here, who's the real sovereign here. I just want to jump to the penultimate plague. It's the one before the last one. And it's the plague of darkness. You'll find that in chapter 10. I don't know if you've ever thought about that plague of darkness before and the significance of it. This eerie, thick, supernatural darkness, daytime darkness, comes on the land. Oh, there's something familiar about a supernatural darkness coming upon the land. A daytime darkness. This is reminding me of another story. This is reminding me of the story of the cross. Matthew 27:45, he writes that at the sixth hour, at midday, a darkness came on the land. What was that darkness saying? Why did God send that darkness? Some say it was because God was angry. It was a display of his anger. Some say it was to hide the horrors of crucifixion from view. Maybe. Here's why I believe God sent the darkness. To demonstrate to that people that God's salvation had nearly come. That God's exodus had nearly arrived. Just as it had done all those years earlier. The darkness was saying, God's salvation is at hand. The plague after the plague of darkness is the plague of the firstborn. It's a disturbing passage in some ways. But we see in there the institution of the Passover. As you read through the Gospels, as you read the crucifixion account, you'll come across that little phrase, it was the time of the Passover. It's not insignificant. At the time of the Passover. Let's just ask a question. Think of the Passover story, the command that God had given to paint the doorposts, the lintels with the blood of the lamb. So that's the question. How was anyone going to be saved as the Lord passed over? How was anyone going to be saved? How would anybody be spared? Well, it was through faith. Faith believed what God said. Faith took the lamb. Faith slaughtered the lamb. Faith took a lamb without spot or blemish. Didn't take any old lamb. Faith listened to God's word, God's commands. Faith took the blood and pasted it on the doorpost and the lintels. There's a real echo again here towards Jesus. He's described as the Passover lamb. Remember, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was a lamb without spot or blemish. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. If God is well pleased with someone, he's saying without spot or without blemish. This lamb is perfect. He's the perfect lamb. So these people, in faith, slaughtered the lamb and applied the blood. Slaughtering the lamb without applying the blood would not have been enough. As the Lord passed over, it would have brought death and destruction to that household. I'd just like to ask a question as we move on. Have you applied the blood of Jesus to your life? The Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, has been sacrificed. But have you, through faith, applied the blood to your life? So God institutes this Passover. And maybe a question you'll be asking is, why the Passover? Why not just free them without the Passover? Why did we have to go through this final plague? Why did we have to institute this new festival? And it's because God was doing something more than freeing them. God was redeeming them. He's buying this people back. He's not just set this people free. He's calling to us himself a people that will belong to him. So what Peter says, Peter picks up that language, 1 Peter 1, 16 to 19. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're a people belonging to God. So God was doing more than freeing them. He was buying them, redeeming them. They were to be his people. After the plague of the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians let God's people go, and you know the story. As they went to the edge of the sea, they didn't really know what was going to happen. The sea was in front of them. The pursuing army was behind them. But God saved them miraculously by opening up that way, and they passed through on dry ground. And when they come through to the other side, this is chapter 15 now, their salvation leads to celebration. What we see is that immediately their instinctive response to God's salvation was praise. And what we can see in that, as they sang and as they danced, that God had not only freed them from slavery, he freed them for something. He'd freed them from something, he freed them for something. What had God freed, saved these people from? Slavery. What did God freed, saved these people for? Praise. It's a demonstration of what God has purposed through saving a people. Praise for himself. You are a chosen people. Chosen so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of something and into something. So what we're saying here, God called them out of slavery and into this new direction, into this new life, lived in a certain direction. And it's to be a life of praise. Praise is to be the distinguishing factor of God's people. And they wrote a new song. We can know from the Psalms that God delights in new songs. Psalm 40, Psalm 98, Psalm 96. Bring a new song. Sing a new song. God particularly delights in the writing, in the singing of new songs. Why might that be? I think it's because as one generation shares with the next generation God's saving love and grace, as that new generation embraces the gospel and the good news, and They're inspired to use their God-given gifts to write music and words. God is so blessed by that praise. Every song was once a new song, and those new songs are a delight to God. When John got a glimpse into glory, they were singing a new song. Some people have a real problem with new songs, and I think part of that problem is to do with the new songs that came out in the 70s. They weren't very good. But God, over the last decade, has blessed His church with some brilliant new songs. And those new songs have brought delight to the heart of God, taking those old truths and putting them to new tunes. And that was their instinctive response, is to write a new song, to praise God for His salvation. It was a salvation song. In chapter 16 to 18, we see something of God's provision and God's protection. We see in His provision in making the bitter water sweet. We see that provision in bread from heaven. Again, a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. We see God providing water. In one instance, He brings water from a rock. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, says something remarkable about that rock. The rock is Jesus. Pardon me? The rock is Jesus, that life-giving water that we need for this life and for the life to come. It can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the rock who was struck. Paul's saying through Christ's death, through Him being struck, water, life comes to us. The Old Testament is full of these beautiful pictures, this wonderful imagery. So we see God's provision in making the bitter sweet, bread from heaven, water from a rock. We even see God's provision in good advice from Jethro. Then in chapter 17, we see something of God's protection as He provides victory against the Amalekites. Moving on to the next section, chapters 19 to 24, we see God's precepts. God gives His law. Let me just say something very briefly as time is going. I want you to know the significance of the timing of the giving of God's law. It's really important. When did God give these commands to His people? It was after He saved them. Okay? It was after He saved them. God's saying, I have saved you, I have redeemed you, you are My people, this is how My people are to live. The law of God is not a ladder to God. Sadly, I think that's how some of the Jewish people began to relate to the law. But as we learned, as we read through Galatians, no one is justified by keeping God's law. You are My people, this is how My people are to live. So we see God's precepts in chapters 19 to 24. And then finally we see something of God's presence. From chapter 25 to chapter 40, the big theme is God's presence. You might be wondering why I've given this title to this big, long end section. But the theme of God's presence is represented by the instructions given for the tabernacle. God gives instructions for how the tabernacle is to be built. And it was like a tent-like construction. And it contained a holy place and a most holy place. It was to provide a place for God to dwell in the midst of His people so that God would be present with them on this journey. And that presence was made possible through sacrifice. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Chapters 25 to 31, God gives the specifications for the building and the workings of the temple. Then in chapters 35 to 40, we see that the temple actually built, and then, so the tabernacle built, and then in chapter 40, we see God's glory descend, something of God's glory, God's presence with His people. But in between those two sections, the specifications for and the building of the tabernacle, we've got chapters 32 and 34,
which is the episode of the golden calf. What's that about? If this big last section is about God's presence, where did chapters 32 and 34 fit in? Well, those chapters too are about God's presence too. Just turn over to chapter 33. Verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you." Bombshell moment. I will not go up with you, lest I consume you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. What hope did that sinful, stiff-necked people have at that moment in this story? Do you know what they needed? They needed an intercessor. They needed someone to go between them and God. They needed someone to go and plead on God's behalf for them and say, "No, Lord, please do not leave us alone. You promised to go with us, to never leave us nor forsake us." And what we see in these verses is Moses the priest. We've met Moses the prophet as he declares God's word to the people, speaking on behalf of God to the people. Now we see him as the priest speaking on behalf of the people to God. "No, don't leave us. We can't do this alone." He even offers to give his own life instead. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? God's rescuer saying, "Take me. Take me. Don't take these people." So we see in Moses not only something of Jesus our prophet, but something of Jesus our high priest. These are the scriptures that speak of me. Well, my time has gone. There's so much more that could be said. But will you look out for God's plan? Will you look out for God's purposes? Will you look out for God's praise? Will you look out for God's protection and provision? Will you look out for God's precepts? This is how you're supposed to live. Will you look out for God's presence? Anyone care to take a guess what the first word of the book of Leviticus is? And the story continues. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please make up for all that my words have lacked tonight. Lord, would you stir our hearts with your Holy Spirit to receive your word as that bread for our souls. Lord, as we open up Exodus, Lord, would you show us Jesus again? Would you cause our knees to bow? Would you put a new song in our mouths as we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ on the pages of your word? Lord, would you excite us as a people that we are not walking alone, but the Lord is walking with us? Lord, and when Satan tempts us to despair, help us to look up. Remember, we have one who stands there, interceding on our behalf. Lord, would you do us good through your word, and would you do that for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.